have been in the book of Matthew for over a year, and we're getting very close to the end, if that excites you. So I love the opportunity to come and preach with you guys. I usually get really excited when I get my turn on the schedule, and I know that I get to open God's word with you. But speaking honestly with you guys, this week I really struggled as I prepared the message that I have for you. Normally I would say I enjoy the process. I love digging in and seeing what God's word has and figuring out how to convey that to you. But this week I would not say that I necessarily enjoyed the process. If you were here with us last week, you heard Pastor Eric as he walked us through the story of the crucifixion. And that brings us to the passage that we're going to cover this morning. And it's the physical death of Jesus. So the thing that I found myself having a hard time with was, how do you preach a sermon about the death of Jesus that lives up to the weight of what we're actually talking about? I found myself writing sentences and thoughts, and then going back and erasing them because I thought, that's not worthy of what we're talking about. I erased so many things that I started to write, and so many sentences just trailed off into nothing. If you've ever come to one of our Good Friday services, it's the service that we hold Friday before Easter. Highly recommend it, really great service. We cover the crucifixion and the death of Jesus as we lead up to Easter. But what we mostly do is we just read you the story straight from the Bible. What more can you say? What more can you add to what God has revealed to us in his word about the death of Jesus? It's kind of like you read the story, you drop the mic, and you walk off stage. It speaks for itself. And so this week, in my own heart, in my own mind, I wrestled very uncomfortably with the cross. And after I let myself get frustrated with that, I finally came to the conclusion that I think that's the right way to do it. I think that's a good thing. I think we are all supposed to wrestle with the cross. It's supposed to be difficult. I personally prefer to preach a sermon that's a bit more lighthearted, a little more sarcasm and humor inserted throughout it. But that doesn't work when we come to the cross. We need to wrestle with the cross this morning. And you even see that purpose in the way that Matthew writes here. As the story's been progressing through the book of Matthew, if you notice, as we get to the very end, the story slows down. The pace of the narrative comes to a screeching halt as we reach the conclusion. We, as the reader, as the person looking at Matthew's account, are forced to ponder and to park and to linger. Now, we're not supposed to overlook any parts of Jesus' life, but we are most certainly not to breeze past what happened at the cross. So my invitation to you guys as you listen this morning is that you would wrestle with the cross in whatever ways that you need to do that this morning. Hear this challenge from a writer, Lloyd John Ogilvie, and talking about the cross, he said this: feel it, if you will. Let it happen if you dare. Take the most precious friend of your life, the person with whom you've known joy and fun and sorrow, with whom you share the deep bonds of caring. Place him upon the cross and watch him writhe in pain. The nails driven into those beloved hands are driven into our hands. The muscles excruciatingly stretched are our muscles. The terrible burning of his tongue and mouth is our tongue and mouth. We feel it all as if we were there ourselves, because the most precious person in all the world is there on our behalf. Feel it, experience it, if you will. Now, in order for us to do that, we do need to unpack, we do need to get the full picture of what Matthew is trying to get across to us. So I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 27, and we'll pick up in verse 45. But let me offer a prayer before we dive in. Heavenly Father, help us this morning as we wrestle with the cross. Lord, maybe for some in here, this is an incredibly familiar story told again and again and again, and it can be lost in its familiarity. Lord, maybe for others, the cross is a newer idea and a newer struggle and a newer thing that we have to figure out. God, wherever we're at, may we hear it, may we feel it, may we experience the cross. May we understand what you did there. Help us in this passage to see Jesus's love for mankind and his love for me. Help us to see what each of us need to see this morning, Lord. We ask for your help with that as we dive into your word. Amen. 27, picking up in verse 45, it says this: "From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing there heard this, they said, 'He's calling Elijah.' Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge, and he filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, 'Now leave him alone. Let us see if Elijah comes to save him.' When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." So what's happening here is after a long night, our story picks up at noon. And we're told that darkness covered the land for 3 hours in the middle of the day. Now, this is supposed to be really startling, but it's also where our Alaskan bitterness can get the best of us. January is probably not the best time for us to hear this. We hear that it went dark for 3 hours during the middle of the day there, and we'll go, yeah, they probably still got more sunlight than us. Like, this can be a little lost on us. But put yourselves in the shoes of somebody in Jerusalem that day. This didn't happen. This isn't what was normal. This was startlingly different. What do you mean it's dark at the height of the day from noon to 3 o'clock? Now, we aren't told the exact reason for the darkness. We're just told that it occurs. But there's definitely some symbolism, some things that we can kind of pull out of that. Quoting from 1 John, we're told that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so darkness can be symbolic of the judgment that was occurring. Darkness is symbolic of life absent of God. Darkness, when it should be light, grabs our attention. It's startling. And the world goes dark on the light of the world. So after 3 hours of experiencing this and the darkness, we're told that Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Now, the rest of this passage is obviously translated for us, but this part is left for us in the original Aramaic. And that's because the translators want us to see what the confusion was. They want us to hear this, "Eli, Eli," which sounds perhaps a lot like the name of Elijah, that they thought that perhaps this was a lunatic nearing his death calling out for an ancient prophet to rescue him. For those that were there mocking and torturing, this is just a continuation of the game, another opportunity to poke fun. And they miss what Jesus is really saying here. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, if you compare the 4 different gospel accounts that tell the story of the cross, we actually see that Jesus makes 7 different statements from the cross. But Matthew, in his account, only records this one. He just records, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We see that Jesus, who has from eternity past experienced oneness and unity with the Father, is experiencing what our sin has created in us, separation from the Father. And we don't fully comprehend, we're not fully able to fathom what Jesus was going there. We don't know what it's like to have perfect unity of the Father. We know the separation from God because of sin. We've gotten used to that part. But Jesus had never been there before. This was not an experience that Jesus had ever felt, and this was painful and uncharted territory for him. Jesus is actually quoting back to the Psalms. He's quoting Psalm 22 when he shouts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's a psalm from David where David is asking God, God, why are you so far away from me? Why does your rescue seem so delayed? So Jesus is not there questioning if God has abandoned him permanently. He knows that what awaits him is to sit at the right hand of the Father, that he's going home. He's not questioning why this is happening. He acknowledged earlier in his ministry that he would go to the cross and give his life as a ransom for many. The price had to be paid. This is quoting from Wayne Grudem, and I think he does a good job of explaining what Jesus is wrestling through here. He says this, "It is better to understand the question, why have you forsaken me, as meaning, why have you left me for so long?" This is the sense that it has in Psalm 22. Jesus, in his human nature, knew he would have to bear our sins, to suffer, and to die. But in his human consciousness, he probably did not know how long the suffering would take. Yet to bear the guilt of millions of sin, even for a moment, would cause the greatest anguish of soul. To face the deep and furious wrath of an infinite God, even for an instant, would cause the most profound fear. But Jesus' suffering was not over in a minute, or two, or ten. When would it end? Could there be yet more weight of sin, yet more wrath of God? So Jesus is wrestling through that on the cross. Because see, we deserve to die for our sins. We deserve God's wrath against our sins. We deserve to be separated from God because of our sin. But Jesus offers himself as the perfect sacrifice on the cross. Jesus experiences those things on our behalf. And when what needed to be accomplished was accomplished, we see that Jesus gave up his spirit. We see that he was willing to submit, that life was not yanked from the hands of Jesus. Jesus gave up his spirit. Jesus relinquished it when he was ready. Jesus was not a trapped and a conquered savior. He was a willing rescuer laying down his life. Matthew shows us that to the very end, Jesus maintains control over his destiny. He approached death willingly. It was motivated by love, and it was for the purpose of redeeming you and me out of the slavery of sin. And while this may have been a fitting end to Matthew's recap of the day, he goes on. There's more that he wants us to see that happens in association with Jesus' death. There's some unexpected results that he wants us to see. And the first thing he wants us to see in verse 51 is there are some pretty unexpected miracles that occur. Verse 51, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And they came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. So the first thing that we're told is that the curtain in the temple tore from top and to bottom. Now, this wasn't a cheap curtain that you pick up at Walmart for $1.98. This was a curtain that was elaborately woven together, so 60 feet high, 30 feet wide. They described it as a hand's breadth thick, about 4 inches thick. And it exposed, by being torn, the Holy of Holies, this place that signified the presence of God to the Jewish people. And only the high priest, once a year, was able to make atonement on behalf of the people in there. It was signifying that the old covenant, the old way of doing things, was torn in half, and a new covenant was being established. the way to God through the priests and through the sacrifices concluded when Jesus now takes over that role as high priest and as our sacrifice. And there's an interesting sort of note that I came across as I was studying this, that the time of Jesus' death, the time when the temple curtain was torn in half, was about the time of the usual evening sacrifices. So the Jewish people in Jerusalem would have been there at the temple. The priests would have been there working. This was timed to correlate with rush hour at the temple, when this would have been seen by many people. It didn't happen in the middle of night. It didn't happen out of sight. God was announcing to his people that change was coming. We're told that there was a tremendous earthquake that corresponded with Jesus' death. And while some claim that maybe an earthquake is just a natural occurrence and a coincidence, that it's not anything miraculous, the strength and the timing associated with this quake bring us to the conclusion that this is an act of God in relation to Jesus' death. That the observers there clearly saw this as an act of God. And the earthquake is joined with a peculiar event. It's one we actually only hear about from Matthew, that the tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Now talk about something that you wish you had more of an explanation about. Like, who was it exactly? Which holy people? What did they do? Where did they go? What did they look like? What were the people thinking that saw this? I mean, this question, this passage right here leaves us with many, many questions. But Matthew doesn't answer all those questions. He's just simply presenting a supernatural confirmation of Jesus as our Savior. All of these things, the tearing of the curtain, the massive earthquake, and the people coming to life and going into Jerusalem, the death of the Son of God was not to go unnoticed. And we're told that it was very noticeable by the people that were there. In verse 54, we see an unexpected convert. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." All the things that had going on finally got somebody's attention. This was likely the group of soldiers that had followed Jesus throughout the entire crucifixion process. They likely oversaw the beatings. They likely witnessed and participated in the taunting and the mockery. They may have been the very men who physically nailed his hands and feet to the cross. These were hardened soldiers who had witnessed many crucifixions. But the events as they unfolded at the death of Jesus were enough to convince them that they had been wrong. What would have been said in moments prior in mockery was now uttered in deference and respect. Surely this is the Son of God. Now, we don't know the full story of these guys. This is one of those you wish that we heard what the next day was like and the next month and the next year. We don't know where they went with this confession of faith. But what happened there, what they experienced and what they saw with their own eyes was enough for them to take a step of faith towards Jesus, to recognize that he was who he claimed to be. But it wasn't just soldiers that were there at the death of Jesus. There were some unexpected disciples, some unexpected followers of Jesus as well. Verse 55, many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. And among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. So we see here some of the female followers of Jesus, and it lists a couple of them there, and they were displaying a commitment to Jesus that we would have expected to see from his 12 disciples, but they aren't anywhere to be found in Matthew's account. And we see that these women stick with Jesus throughout the whole process, and they're there at the cross, and they even go with him to the tomb. They were willing to stay with Jesus and bear witness to his death. They were firsthand witnesses to both his death, his burial, and who better to be a firsthand witness, as we'll see next week, to the claims of the resurrection. Their faithfulness to stick with Jesus through his crucifixion and through his death, we see that that's rewarded as they also get to see him with the resurrection. Alongside these women, we're introduced to Joseph. He's identified as a rich man from Arimathea. And we see him doing what we would have expected from Jesus' closest and most well-known followers, what we think the 12 disciples should have been doing, that he goes and requests the body of Jesus so that he can bury it properly. And I think part of Matthew is helping us to be frustrated with the disciples, to see their desertion and to be a little ticked off at them. We see in Joseph that he was a disciple of Jesus. We're actually told in John's gospel that he was sort of a member of the religious establishment, and he had kept his discipleship a secret. And he actually risked a lot by going to Pilate and asking for the body of Jesus. He wasn't just donating a charitable tomb for a tax write-off. This was high risk for him to say, I want this man's body so that I can bury him. While others deserted him, he went boldly at great risk to honor Jesus. And there's an interesting, it's not included in Matthew's, but in John's account, we see that another character comes with him, and that is Nicodemus, who Jesus spoke with, we see in John chapter 3, a skeptical conversation with Jesus that leads to discipleship at this point in Jesus' death. These men broke from what was expected of them as religious leaders of the day, and they were able to clearly see Jesus for who he was. So we see just the last part of the story this morning in verse 62, and that's the sealing of the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered, and go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Now, I think we are sort of supposed to see the irony that it's actually the chief priests and the Pharisees had a better recollection of what Jesus had said than the disciples seem to show at this moment, that they remembered that Jesus said in 3 days that he would raise again. And they had this desire, and I liked how one commentary said it, to keep the dead man dead. They wanted to make sure that what they had done stayed that way. Now, you don't get the sense that they actually believed that Jesus would come back from the grave. There's certainly the potential, after everything that they had witnessed, that there were some seeds of doubt. But the reason, the explanation that they offer is that they're fearful of the disciples coming and stealing the body to perpetuate a hoax, that they don't want to see a fake movement built out of this now that they finally dealt with the troublemaker. And the irony is that they went to great lengths to prevent a hoax about Jesus, and instead they help provide great evidence for the authenticity of the resurrection. And so we see God at work in that. So that's the conclusion of Matthew's account of the death of Jesus. But the question for us this morning is what are we supposed to do with this passage? What are we supposed to do with the death of Jesus? And as I said in my introduction, we are supposed to wrestle with it. This passage is not supposed to be comfortable. It's not supposed to be a quick read. This is not supposed to be your favorite church service of the year. We like the cross when we talk about Jesus going there for everybody else's sins. It's a bit more uncomfortable, and it's a bit more real when we think about them, Jesus going there for my sins. Jesus went to the cross to pay the price for my sins. Now, there's parts of me that desperately wish that he didn't have to, but I'm thankful that he willingly did. We know that Jesus could have broken free and come down from the cross, but I'm thankful that he willingly didn't. Now, I know myself better than anyone else, and I know how unworthy I am of Jesus dying on the cross for me. I know my junk and my sin and my stuff that when I come to the cross that I bring with me. I know the reality, and I'm reminded of the lyrics from the hymn that says, it was my sin that held him there. The cross makes the cost of our sin feel real. And that's heavy, and that's hard, and it's supposed to be. And we're supposed to wrestle with that. I want to encourage you with a verse that came to my mind this week that I found encouraging, and it's out of Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8, and it says this. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't go to the cross because I'm awesome and I'm worth it, because I'm amazing. Jesus went to the cross because I'm a sinner and I need him. Jesus went to the cross to show us how much God loves us and that he wants us to be in right relationship with him, that he wants us to live free of the burden of sin and to live the rest of our lives loving our Savior with our whole heart. I don't know everyone here, I don't know all of your stories, but I know that Jesus went to the cross for you. We are not worthy, but that's exactly who Jesus came to save. And we're not in the South, but can I get an amen? Amen. All right, let me pray. Lord, thank you for the cross. Help us to find that right balance of hating it and loving it. God, your sacrifice is at times more than I can comprehend. Your love for me is beyond my ability to understand. Why you would send your son on my behalf is at times lost on me. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful that you loved me enough, that you loved each and every one of us enough to offer up your son for us. Jesus, thank you for being willing to suffer. Jesus, thank you for being willing to experience my penalty, my punishment, my separation, my darkness. Jesus, thank you for what you did for me so that I can come before my Savior, my God, as clean, as perfect, as sinless, to be entered into his family as one of his children. God, may we spend time with the cross this week and the weight that's there. And may we walk away with the freedom of grace and the goodness of your mercy and may it guide all that we do. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help with this. Amen.